Why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 14, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Scripture verse here about the Incarnation says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." May God bless the reading of His Word. The title of my sermon this morning is Jesus, Human and Divine. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to You for this opportunity to be in Your Word this morning. Ask and pray that You pour out Your Spirit upon all flesh here today. Lord, I ask and pray that You help me to declare that which You've given me to speak. Do a great work in our hearts and minds. May we understand Your Son, Jesus Christ, better, O Lord, because of the sermon this day. May we understand Your doctrine, this faith, once delivered to the saints. Lord, I ask and pray that we would uphold this truth and preach it to others. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You can be seated. Actually, I decided to preach this sermon because a book my son is reading, Crispin is reading, is dealing with Christology and the nature of Christ. And he said to me, after he had only read a short portion of the book, "So why is it important that we understand that Jesus was human and yet divine, that He was man and yet God?" And so I decided, you know, I'm going to preach a sermon about that. Looked back at my notes, haven't probably preached about this in about 18 years. So some of you weren't here then. Some of you weren't born then and have grown up. So hopefully this sermon will have some importance to you. The Orthodox teaching about the nature of Christ is that Jesus was fully man, that He was fully human while here on earth, and yet He was fully God, fully divine. This morning I want to make this orthodoxy clear to you from Scripture, that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. So let's start with the human. Jesus clearly was fully human. He had a real flesh and blood body. The humanity of Christ is seen throughout the Gospels, repeated over and over again. He was, like all men, born of a woman, as we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, and Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, Christ was born of a woman. Galatians 4:4 also brings up this important fact, that He was born of a woman, like all men. He grew into manhood, like all boys do. Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 42. Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 42. He ate food, like all men. Men like to eat. Christ, being a man, He ate also. Many verses talk about Him eating. Luke chapter 7, verses 34 through 36. Luke 14:1, Luke 15:2, Luke 24:41 through 43. Yes, man likes to eat. And Christ's humanity is seen in that He Himself ate. He had a real flesh and blood body. He was hungry, like all men get hungry. We see that in Matthew 21:18, Luke 4:2. Matthew 21:18, Luke 4:2. He was thirsty. He thirsted, like all men get thirsty. John 19:28, for example. He slept, like all men sleep. He would take naps, sleep through the night. We see this in Luke chapter 8. Verse 23 and 24. He traveled like all men travel. He didn't just, you know, do like they did on Star Trek and dematerialize and rematerialize in another location. He traveled by foot. Luke 8:1, John 4:3 through 5. Luke 8:1, John 4:3 through 5. If you turn with me to John chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we actually see in this one passage, three ways in which His humanity is revealed. John chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" In this one little two-verse passage, we see three things which reveal his humanity. One, he was wearied. That's right, he would get fatigued. Anybody here ever get fatigued? It's part of our humanity. Amen? We also see that he was weary because he had just traveled, as they traveled, by foot. And we also see that he was thirsty. He asked this woman for a drink. And so the humanity of Christ is clear in Scripture repeatedly, abundantly, over and over, the fact that he was a real human being with a real flesh and blood body. He bled like all men bleed. John 19:34. He also displayed all human emotions. He was angry at times, Mark 3:5, full of compassion at other times, Matthew 9:36. He experienced grief. John 11:35 says that he wept. He cried, even as men cry. He also displayed the human emotion of joy, John 17:13, for example. So the Scriptures are abundantly clear. Jesus was a human being. He was a man, fully man, while here on earth. Why is this important? Well, rudimentarily, it's important because the Scriptures teach it. The Scriptures declare it. So that makes it important in and of itself. But to go to Crispin's point, why is it important regarding the humanity of Christ? It's important because the Scriptures reveal that his humanity is essential to the redemption of man. Mark that down. Because his humanity is essential to the redemption of man. The Scriptures are clear on that. These passages about Christ's humanity bring the full import of what Scripture says in Hebrews 4:15. Turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, Scripture says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you see the connection of Christ's humanity regarding our own salvation? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Amen? He was fully human, just like us. He can fully sympathize with our humanity and fully represent us in our humanity as he was fully human. Yet, he was without sin. Look at what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 says regarding his humanity and our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," talking about the children of men, us, "as much as we have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He was fully human, just as we are. He was a man, just as we are. "That through death," and this is the point of it, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Do you see how his humanity is related in Scripture to our salvation? His humanity is essential to our salvation. That he was a real man who really died and who was really bodily resurrected. Goes on and says, "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, mankind. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like his brethren. Flesh and blood, like us. He was fully man. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Directly related to our redemption is his humanity. His humanity was essential, Crispin, to our very salvation. And this is the clear teaching of Scripture, brothers and sisters, in C-spot run fashion. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows full well the temptations you suffer, as he once was a man, yet without sin. Amen? He can fully represent us in our salvation, in his propitiatory work. Now, Gnosticism is a filthy teaching which has been around since the very beginning of Christianity and was even prevalent during the times of the apostles. Gnosticism taught that Jesus did not have an actual human body, nor was there a bodily resurrection. In other words, they denounced the humanity of Christ, said that he was merely a spirit. In fact, they said that he only seemed or appeared to be a human being, to have a human body. This belief is known as Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. John addressed this Gnosticism even in his first epistle. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll look at just a few verses here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John begins his epistle by saying this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life," which is who? Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Why did he put in "and whose hands have handled"? Because even then this Gnostic teaching was prevalent, denouncing the humanity of Jesus Christ, removing his humanity from his person while here on earth. And the apostles, even John, was responding to that. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 22. Of his epistle, John chapter 1 John 2 verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." And then he becomes even more explicit at the beginning of chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 verse 1. Look what he says here: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Do you see how important this matter of his humanity is? You rank with the Antichrists if you want to deny his humanity. This was a horrible teaching that even the apostles had to take to task. The bodily death and resurrection of Christ is a fundamental of the Christian faith. If you deny it, you deny who Christ himself is. If you want to take the Gnostic view and think it was just some spirit, Jesus wasn't an actual human being, you stand in complete contradiction of Holy Writ, and you are actually denying who Christ himself is. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Turn with me there, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Notice how important the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is. The scripture says in verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know who Christ is? That he is the Savior of mankind? That his propitiatory work at Calvary is efficacious to all men who repent and believe? We know it by the resurrection of the dead. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead is important to his person and to his work. It is important to the veracity of his person and his work. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at what is said about the resurrection there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Both his death and his resurrection are essential to our salvation. That is a fact. Look at verse 17 of this chapter. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to our redemption. To the redemption of man. Amen? It's extremely important for us to understand. So, the scriptures stand in complete defiance of Gnostic teaching. One of the greatest Gnostic teachers, when you read history, and of which many of the church fathers wrote against, was a man called Marcion. I've talked about him in the past. He was one of those guys who made a huge split between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like the New Testament was one God of judgment and justice, and the New Testament was this peacenik loving God. That they were two separate gods. You'd be surprised how many Christians think the same dumb thoughts as Marcion did. Well, Marcion was a Gnostic. He didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He believed that it was just a spirit that seemed or appeared to be a body. In that regard, Tertullian, probably my most favorite church father, spoke extensively against Marcion in the second century. In fact, he wrote an entire work entitled Against Marcion, which you can still read even today. Tertullian viewed Marcion as a formidable enemy of Christianity because of his denial of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The scriptures stand in complete defiance to Marcion and to all the various Gnostic teachers. The scriptures reveal in see, spot, run fashion. For those of you who are younger, you may hear me say that from time to time. See, spot, run fashion. When I was a kid, we were all taught how to read by little books called Dick and Jane. And they had a dog named Spot. Okay? And the books would be like, see Dick run. Run, run, run. See Jane play. Play, play, play. See Spot bark, bark, bark. Okay, so when I say see Spot run fashion, it means it's plainly said. Plainly and repeatedly said. Amen? The scriptures reveal in see Spot run fashion that Jesus was fully human. The New Testament writers and the early church writers opposed the Gnostics because Christ's humanity was essential to our very salvation. The scripture plainly says in John chapter 1, verse 14, our text this morning, you can turn there. That Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. Who was the Word? In the beginning, verse 1 says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, God incarnate in the flesh, and dwelt amongst us, or tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the point that Jesus was fully human during His incarnation here on earth is important because A, the Scriptures plainly teach He was, and B, because the Scriptures reveal that His humanity is essential to the redemption of man. Which brings us to our second point. Not only was Jesus fully human, but He is God incarnate in the flesh. He is / was fully God. He is God the Son. Now listen to me. Just as Marcion and the Gnostics believed that Jesus was divine, but not human, so this truth that Jesus is God the Son has its heretics, which say that Jesus was human, but not divine. The exact opposite of Marcion. That He was not God in the flesh. The best known proponent of this heresy was a man named Arius. He believed that Jesus was human, but not divine. His teaching is known as Arianism. Those who embrace his teachings are known as Arianists. Arianism has raised its ugly head from time to time throughout the history of Christianity, as you study church history. A current form of it is found in our own day via the Jehovah Witnesses. They believe Jesus is not God. They believe that He is not God the Son. They believe that He is not divine. Now, Arius and his followers should have read verse 1. After they read John 1:14, because Arius taught out of John 1:14 that Jesus had no preexistence before He was begotten of the Father, as it says in verse 14. And we beheld His glory. The Word became flesh. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Arius taught that Christ existed from that point on. There was no preexistent state as God the Son in heaven prior to that time. But if he would just have read verse 1, which the other Christians tried to point out to him, and for which reason he didn't listen, he was excommunicated, it says right there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now it's important to note that when you read the Jehovah Witnesses, who are the present-day Arianists of our nation, them and a few spotty others, when you read their New World Translation, they add the indefinite article in front of God and make it say, a God. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what they say. Well, there are no indefinite articles in the Greek language, just so you know that. I was schooled in Greek for a year and a half, had a great teacher, Professor Dugos, who was schooled under Professor Poythress from Westminster, who is one of the most renowned Greek scholars in America. And it's just a little simple fact that there are no indefinite articles in the Greek language. They have to be supplied in order to be there. And there are times when they do belong to be there, but you only add them when it's essential to making the English translation. There is a definite article in the Greek language, and when the definite article is used, it's speaking of identity. When the definite article is not used, it's speaking of quality. Quality or character is what's being spoken of, i.e., Jesus is divine. He possesses all the quality, character, and attributes of God because He is God. He's God the Son. Amen? So be assured next time the Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door that you remind them that there are no indefinite articles in the Greek language and that their people have decided to supply it and to change the clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus is divine, that He is God, to simply make Him a God. They also teach that He's an angel. Do you know where you go to show them how reprehensibly ridiculous that assertion is? That he is an angel? Who knows? Hebrews chapter 1, turn there, verses 4 through 8. These are the two texts you need to remember. Believe me, it blows huge holes in the boat of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the dude who knows what he's doing usually wants to leave because they usually have the dude who doesn't know what he's doing, and he don't want him to hear about these types of things. They want to say he's an angel. Here in this passage, not only does the Scripture repudiate their assertion that he's an angel, it also repudiates the assertion that he's just a God. Look what it says in verse 4, talking about Christ. Having become so much better than the angels. Okay, he's better than the angels. As he has by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? This was said of Christ. It was never said to an angel, i.e., Christ is not an angel. Amen? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Christ is not an angel. The angels are worshiping him. And of the angels, he says, those other than Christ, Christ is not an angel, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Amen? So in this one passage, the Jehovah Witnesses are repudiated both at the a God and angel assertions. So you remember these passages. Now the Scriptures stand in complete defiance of Arius' teachings. The Scriptures reveal clearly and repeatedly that Jesus is God, God the Son, second person of the Godhead. Arius was the senior presbyter of Bacchus, which was one of the 12 parishes of Alexandria, Egypt. In 318 AD, he clashed with the bishop of Alexandria, Bishop Alexander, over the nature of Christ. Arius asserted that Christ was not divine, he was not God, and in fact did not even exist prior to his being begotten by the Father in the Incarnation. A council at Alexandria, made up of Egyptian and Libyan, imagine that, Libyan, bishops, soon excommunicated Arius and a dozen other clergy, including two bishops. When Constantine, who by the way did not decide to make Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire, as many falsely believe, Constantine did not make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. At the Edict of Milan, in 313 AD, he declared religious toleration for Christianity, as he did for all religions. They were all free to compete. He had a special interest in Christianity because he himself professed to be a Christian. His mother, we do know, in fact, was a professing Christian. He never claimed to be a Christian until he was over 40 years old. He lived to be age 65. But he never made Christianity the official religion, as some teach, or the state religion. It was a state-recognized religion, which all the religions became state-recognized under Constantine, because he said they're all equal, and everyone's allowed to do whatever they want, worship whoever they want, serve whoever they want, regarding their gods. After the Edict of Milan, Constantine learned there was a deep theological rift over this issue of Arianism within the empire. He called the bishops together and conducted what became to be known as the Council of Nicaea. Ever heard of that? It was held in 325 AD, and it produced the Creed of Nicaea, which, by the way, is different than the Nicene Creed. Now, a few interesting historical points about this whole matter that I want to just throw in because I like history and hopefully you do too. And I like history. I find it amazing stuff to read. One is this. Though Arianism was clearly in the minority among Christians of that time, it was nevertheless influential. Its influence is seen in that even the historian Eusebius was for a time an Arian. Remember I've talked about Eusebius here? By the way, if you've never read Eusebius' History of the Church, History of the Christian Church, you should. Loaded with church, early church history. Many writings cited there by Eusebius have been lost in time. But Eusebius himself was an Arian for a time and later recanted and embraced the Orthodox view. Its influence was also seen in that two subsequent emperors after Constantine embraced Arianism as the proper teaching of the church and the empire. Did you know that? In fact, there was the Council of Sirmium, which was held in 357 AD, which was called by Constantinus II, which actually ruled Arianism to be the orthodox view of Christ's nature. That's how influential Arianism was, although it was always clearly in the minority. That Arianism was clearly in the minority as seen both in the writings of the early Christians themselves and in the vote at the Council of Nicaea. Only two bishops of the 220 that were present didn't vote for the Creed of Nicaea, which declared Christ to be fully human and fully God. Only two out of 220 dissented. It wasn't until 381 AD, however, at the Council of Constantinople, that Arianism was completely removed and orthodoxy, what we know to be orthodox view of Christ's nature, was upheld. Another little point of history I'd like to point out to you. The Bishop of Rome, who knows what his name was at this time? Of course, the Catholics say he was a pope. Of course, they say Peter was a pope. Nobody knew I was a pope. You know, until you got to the 5th century, but then they rebade everybody a pope. The Bishop of Rome at this time, his name was Sylvester. Sylvester didn't even attend the Council of Nicaea. He sent two presbyters to represent him. Now, I mention this because the Roman Catholic Church likes to claim everything belongs to them historically. They do. They like to claim everything belongs to them historically. And you have writings from the Church Fathers long before the Catholic Church ever came into power. Early Church Fathers, even like Tertullian, saying the Holy Scriptures belong to the Church. Talking to Christianity. Not to the Roman Catholic Church. But they claim even all that now. So I mention this because the Roman Catholic Church likes to claim everything belongs to them historically. And I mention it because some non-Catholics want to make out like everything that happened from Constantine on was all about the Roman Catholic Church. It's not true. The Bishop of Rome wasn't even there at the Council of Nicaea. Wasn't even there. The truth of the matter is, the bishops, which was a good sampling of what Christianity believed popularly, came to the Council of Nicaea and stated what they believed biblically. This was a good thing. The Roman bishop didn't become known as the pope and adhered to as better or as a pope until about 600 AD. It was in the late 400s, early 500s that they began to proffer this whole idea that he was a little better than the rest of the bishops. And I forget the term that they used. I'm going off memory on all this stuff. But it was something along the lines, the greatest amongst equals. Bishops were viewed as all equal. And even when the Bishop of Rome began to assert himself as somewhat better, which didn't happen until the middle of the 5th century when the heathen hordes overthrew the Roman Empire and the Christian church was greatly responsible for Christianizing these pagan peoples, for many centuries after that, when the Roman bishop also became known as the Pope, would try to assert that he was somehow over all the bishops and better than them all, there were bishops who would contend with him. The Gaelic Church didn't even bring themselves under the submission of Roman Catholicism until the middle of the 7th century. And only then, because they were going to be exterminated by heathen hordes, and the Roman Catholic Church offered to defend them if they would come under Rome's rule. The African Church never submitted to Roman rule. In fact, they were annihilated by the Roman Catholics and the rule of pagan rulers, or so-called Christian emperors of that era, exterminated. They refused to come under their rule. So if you think everything just changed the day Constantine walked in, you're wrong. We had a good, clear understanding of what Christianity was still about for a long time. Roman Catholicism didn't come to have the power that we would popularly know them to have until the middle of the 7th century. And they didn't reach the apex of their power until about 1100 AD. And it was also when they reached the apex of their corruption, and which took hundreds of years to lead up to the Reformation. Anyways, I thought it was interesting for everybody who wants to think that, oh, this was Roman Catholic, the Council of Nicaea. The Roman bishop wasn't even there. Thought it so unimportant, he sent two presbyters to show up. The scriptures stand in complete defiance of Arius' teachings. The scriptures reveal clearly and repeatedly that Jesus is God, God the Son, second person of the Godhead. Many verses declare the divinity of Christ. The one is the one we looked at right here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's look at others. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. This is all regarding the fact that Jesus is God. He was fully man, fully God while here on earth. Let's look at his divinity. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the places where the King James Version doesn't get it right. Why? Because they didn't know about certain rules within Greek language that have continued to be understood and discovered as the years have gone by and men continue to study the Greek language. A man named Granville Sharp in the 1790s, proved from Holy Writ what is known as now known as the Granville-Sharp Rule. So when you read the King James, you can think that perhaps this is talking about God the Father and Jesus the Savior. But when you understand the Greek language and can look at the text directly, you know it's talking about one and the same person, Jesus Christ being declared in C-spot-run fashion here, God and Savior. What is the Granville-Sharp rule? The Granville-Sharp rule is whenever you have two nouns which are connected by the word and, which in the Greek is kai, and the first noun is preceded by the definite article and the second noun is preceded by no article, both are referring to the person that it's talking about. And so when the scripture here says our great God, and it would be our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you know anything about translation work, there's no such thing as an exact word-for-word translation when you're going from one language to another. Otherwise, idiocy would happen. So when it says here, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, it's exactly right. It's both one and the same. He is being declared here God and Savior. We have this exact same construction in 2 Peter 1:1. Turn there if you like. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the Granville-Sharp rule. God and Savior are both referring to the person Jesus Christ. Amen? So here we have two verses that are in C-spot run fashion also, like John 1:1, declaring the divinity of Jesus Christ. There's others. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. We actually sung this morning. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Who is this referring to? Jesus. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. Turn with me to John chapter 58 and 59. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He used the tetragrammaton for himself. Right out of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In that point, he was declaring himself to be God. And the Jews knew it because look what verse 59 says. "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." They knew he was declaring himself to be God when he used that term regarding himself. Look at Mark chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Only God can forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. And here's Jesus forgiving sins. It says in verse 3, "They came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And they are right about that. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And the scripture says, immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." God forgives sins. Christ declared that he forgives the sins of men during his earthly ministry. Look at John chapter 7, John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Look what verse 18 says, because Jesus called God his Father. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." He is God the Son. They knew exactly what he was doing, and that's why they wanted to kill him. He was declaring his divinity, that he is God in the flesh. Amen? Look at John chapter 20, verse 28. John chapter 20. Not going to share with you every verse under the sun. I just want to give you a sampling. There are many, many more. But John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas doubted Christ's bodily resurrection. Then he said to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas declared him, "My Lord and my God." You don't see Jesus repudiating him. You don't see Jesus saying, don't call me God, because I'm not. You see nothing of the sort. He allows it, because he is. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Scripture says, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Nowhere here does Jesus tell them, don't say such things. The reason he didn't tell them not to call him God is because he was and is God. Amen? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 17. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who are men saying I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter spoke up and answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus is God. Amen? The Son of the living God. Praise his holy name. Look at John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. Look at the witness of Christ himself. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says simply, I and my Father are one. He was declaring himself God. That's why the very next verse says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Because he was declaring himself to be God. Verse 36, Jesus says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, into the world, quote, this is what the Jews are saying, you are blaspheming, telling Jesus he was blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. That's what they were saying he said, because that's what he said. Nowhere here does Jesus tell them, don't say such things. The reason he didn't tell them not to call him God is because he was and is God. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Remember what the scripture said there in C-spot fashion, reserving Christ? But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Amen? And there's so many more proofs within the New Testament, many proofs within the Old Testament regarding his divinity, many proofs within Scripture regarding the names of deity that are applied to him. The fact that his name is above every name. Why? Because he reveals to us all that God is. Now, the Scriptures are repeatedly clear. Jesus is God. He is God the Son. Look at what Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says. Colossians chapter 2, right after Philippians. Verse 9, for in him, him being talking about Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was fully man, yet he was fully God. Fully man, fully God. That was the nature of Christ. That is the orthodox teaching. That is the proper teaching of Holy Writ regarding Jesus. That is good Christology. Why did the early church find it important to oppose Arius and his views and defend and declare the deity of Christ? Again, just when it came to the humanity, first off, simply because the Scriptures say so. The Scriptures teach his divinity, his deity. But two reasons further. One is, Christ is the revelation of God himself. Therefore, he must be divine. He must be God incarnate in the flesh, just as the scriptures plainly state. Jesus reveals who God is. Now, the scriptures are clear on this. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 18. This is very important when you read the writings of the church fathers as to why Arius had to be opposed. Verse 18, John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Or you could say, he has explained him. Jesus reveals the Father to us. In the words which he spoke, in the life which he lived, he reveals God the Father to us. That's what God the Son does. Look at John chapter 6, verse 46. Look what Christ himself said. John chapter 6, verse 46 and 47. Jesus said, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Christ reveals who the Father is to man. Look at John chapter 14, verse 7. John chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus says here, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." How did they see him? Because they saw Christ. And Christ reveals to us all that God is. Amen? This is why in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, he's the image of the invisible God. He reveals to us all that God is. That's why his divinity was important. Also, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, talking about Christ. Verse 2 says, "In these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Through whom also he made the worlds. Listen to verse 3, talking about Christ, "who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person." Amen? That's who Christ is. The brightness of God's glory. I'm not talking about some Shekinah glory. The word there used is talking about his character. He reveals to us the character of God. All that God is. That's what Christ does. He's the express image of his person. That's what Christ did. So the early church viewed contending with Arius' teaching as important to the point of Christ is the revelation of God. He reveals to us who God is. Therefore, he himself must be God in the flesh, as the scriptures clearly state in C-spot run fashion. Number two, the reason they found it important to declare and defend the deity of Christ and oppose Arius was the fact that anyone less than God himself would be incapable of providing redemption. Anyone less than God himself would be incapable of procuring redemption for man. All men have sinned. Only Jesus, who was fully man, and the scriptures say was without sin, and was fully God, God in the flesh, in whom the scriptures say dwelt all the Godhead bodily, could provide redemption for man. No mere man ever could do it, for all mere men have sinned. Hence, just as Jesus being human was essential to the salvation of man, so Jesus being God is essential to the salvation of man. The Westminster Catechism Question number 38. The Westminster men asked, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Why was it requisite? Why did Christ have to be God? Why did the one who provided redemption have to be God? Their answer, it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. My point, no mere man could provide the salvation of men. It had to be God himself. Amen? Because all men have sinned. No man could stand in the crucible of God's righteous judgment for the sin of men. Only Christ could, who was sinless, who was our propitiation at Calvary, who was God in the flesh, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Praise His holy name. They went on and gave other reasons. They went on to say, give worth and efficacy to His sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure His favor, purchase a peculiar people, give His Spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Only God Himself would do to redeem mankind. Mere men could never do it because all mere men have sinned and would be therefore crushed under the righteous judgment of God. They could not offer a perfect sacrifice. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Let's go there. Remember I talked about that earlier? Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Look what it says here. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, acknowledging, affirming, and declaring the deity, the divinity of Christ, calling Him God and Savior, and look what it's attached to. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Do you see His being divine is essential to our salvation? The Scriptures plainly teach it, brothers and sisters. The same when we look at 2 Peter 1:1. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by, we have obtained like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here His divinity is declared, and we have obtained our faith by His righteousness. What is His righteousness? Romans 3, 24 and 25 declares it quite simply. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Our salvation is innately tied, when you look at Scripture, to the deity of Jesus Christ. Praise His holy name. The Scriptures are clear. The full humanity and full divinity of Christ both are essential to our salvation. This is why, Crispin, it's important to understand that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. That is the orthodox teaching of Christianity, and that we should be able to defend it from Holy Writ, take to task those who do not believe it, and convince them of it through Scripture, and oppose all dogs who say otherwise. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in You. We give thanks and praise to You for this time that we had in Your Word this morning. Lord, I ask and pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word Use it for good in the heart and mind of all those present today, even those who hear it through electronics in the years and months ahead. God, I just ask and pray that you would glorify yourself through our lives. Lord, we thank you for this great salvation that you have provided us with through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we never grow weary of the bread of life. Like the Jews of old who grew weary of the manna out in the wilderness, O God, that bread of life, may we not grow weary of your Son, Jesus, who is the bread of life, but may we always desire to continue to look into the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lord, I pray that each one here would draw close to him. I pray that those who Christianity has just been some head trip, Lord, that they would bow the knee, that they would turn from their sin, repent of everything in their life that is unlike you, and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Draw close to you. Commune with you in prayer, in the reading of your word. Oh God, we ask and pray that each one here would be moved upon by your Holy Spirit, convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, seeing their need for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for any of us who've grown callous, cold, just going through the motions of our Christianity, O Lord. May we see afresh Christ. May we draw close to him. May we desire to have a relationship with him. May we see truly how great this salvation is. We can meet with God. Praise your holy name. Blessed is your holy name, O God. Give us hearts hungry for you, I pray, desirous to seek you. May we be desirous to make you known to others, I pray. Not keeping our light under a bushel, not thinking, they all know and don't care. But Lord, so in love with you, so desirous, therefore, to make you known in the earth. May we tell others. May we shout it from the housetops. May we go out in the highways and hedges. May we tell others. May a day not go by where we don't tell somebody about you, your holy law, and your great salvation. Blessed is your holy name, O God. We give thanks to you, O Lord, that you have redeemed us. That while we were walking around in darkness and sin, in rebellion to you, yet you loved us, and you redeemed us unto yourself, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. All praise and honor unto you, O God. May we not now squander our days, but rather may we live them in service to him who died in our stead. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. May his name be praised. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. We ask that you not take communion if you're not a Christian. This is something for believers to observe, the Lord's table. And we observe his table every week at Mercy Seat Christian Church. And we do that for various reasons. One being it's the tradition of the church to observe his table when the believers, the saints, would meet each week. And so we follow in that pattern laid out by the early church and do so. We also do it because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. Because man, in all his religiosity, always wants to think it's something that he's done that gives him right standing with God. And this time at his table reminds us, no, it's only because of what Jesus did that we have right standing with God. Because there's only two elements at his table, the fruit of the vine which represents his shed blood, and the bread, which represents his body, and there's nothing else at his table. At his table sits these two elements and no other, signifying to us that it's through Christ alone that we have right standing with the Father, signifying to us that it's Christ plus nothing that we have right standing with the Father. It's not Jesus plus how many people I witnessed to this week, or Jesus plus how many hours I spend in prayer. It's Jesus, period. Now those good deeds that we do, witnessing to others, spending time in prayer, being nice, those types of things, those things are the fruit of our saving faith in Christ. They are the result, the evidence of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do those things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained his acceptance through Christ alone. Amen? And we need to remember that. The Apostle Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. Praise his holy name. We have acceptance with God through Christ our Savior, solely because of what he did when he died at Calvary. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in you. We thank you for redeeming us unto yourself, that we no longer live in darkness, stumbling about, but that we, O Lord, have been translated into the kingdom of your dear Son. Father, I just ask and pray that we would live our lives in obedience to you, desirous to make you known in the earth. May we with our mouths declare your holy law and great salvation to others in this nation, O God, and to the nations. Lord, may we also with our lives be living epistles, showing others the character, the glory of you in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Praise his holy name. Praise his holy name. Let's just stand and worship him, and I'll close in prayer. Glory to you, O Lord. All praise and honor unto you, Lord Jesus. Worthy is your holy name. Glory to you, O God. Father, we just ask and pray that you purify us of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, that we have hearts desirous to seek you, to live in accordance with your word. Whatever our office may be, whether it be husband, father, magistrate, mother, wife, daughter, son, in any and all of our offices, O God, may we live in accordance with your holy word, being a light to a dark nation. Lord, I ask and pray that you would use us to declare with our mouths your holy law and your great salvation to this nation. May we go forth from this place and do exactly that. And I ask this in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.